the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Saviour of the world is nailed to a tree and dies after 7 hours of agony. As Son of Man, our Lord is lifted up from the earth in order to accomplish our redemption. See John chapter 3 verse 14, chapter 8 verse 28, and chapter 12 verse 32. The arrival of the procession at Golgotha, Mark tells us, was at the third hour, which in Bible time was 8 to 9 a.m. See chapter 15 verse 25. It was the opening of the last day of our Lord's life in a body of flesh and blood, for, as we explained in chapter 1, all his days began at 8 a.m. In divine time, it was God's holy Sabbath and the 15th day of the first month, which was the first day of unleavened bread. In Israel's calendar, it was Friday, the 14th day of the first month, and the day of the preparation, both for the Sabbath and the Passover, which was to be celebrated at about 6 o'clock that evening. In the Gentile or Roman calendars, the day was the calends of May, that is the 1st of May, and the year was AD 33 in our terms. 4,000 sacred or redemption years had passed to the day from the scene in the Garden of Eden, when, immediately after the fall, the Lord God promised that the woman's seed, that is Christ Jesus our Lord, would bruise the serpent's head, and when in fact the evil wrought by the serpent would be turned to man's highest blessing and God's eternal glory. For this Friday, the 1st of May, AD 33, was the day of man's redemption, and in it our Lord and Saviour, by the giving up of his own life and the shedding of his own precious blood as an offering for sin, obtained eternal redemption for us, that is, for all who believe on him. Hebrews 9 verse 12. However great the Saviour's bodily weaknesses may have been when the procession arrived at the place of execution, that is Calvary or Golgotha, he was in the enjoyment of perfect peace of mind and perfect communion with his Father in heaven. The bitter cup received in Gethsemane from his Father and from none other was firmly grasped, even though, as he well knew, he was about to drink its bitterest portion. The Bible is silent as to any details relating to the fearful task of nailing the hands and feet of our blessed Lord to the stake upon which his sacred body was about to be suspended, when, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, he, the Son of Man, was lifted up from the earth. John 3 verse 14. The preparations obviously necessitated the infliction of appalling sufferings upon the victims of this cruelest form of execution. But, as the Bible is silent and spares those who would rightly be deeply harassed in their feelings by such details, we, no doubt, will be well advised to avoid any imaginative comment. There are, however, two preliminary events of historic importance recorded for us. The first of these is that, according to custom, when our Lord reached Golgotha, he was offered wine mingled with myrrh. This was to deaden the senses. Matthew and Mark both mention the incident. The former evangelist records the fact that when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. Matthew 27, 34, and Mark 15, 23. Our Lord well knew that if he was to suffer the judgment of God for our sins, he could not possibly take what was a soporific, as to do so would be to shun these sufferings by making his faculties insensible to all he was called upon of God to pass through. Never, indeed, were our Lord's mental and spiritual faculties more alert than when he was experiencing, without a murmur, the unspeakable agonies of hanging, nailed by hands and feet, to a tree. The other recorded event was his prayer to God on behalf of his murderers. Luke alone advises us of this in chapter 23, verse 34. It appears that it was uttered as he was being nailed to the tree on which he was presently to die. How strange his gracious words! Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Must have sounded to the rough soldiers engaged in putting to death one who was as meek as he was sinless. Little did they realize that they were taking part in the world's most terrible crime. Without a doubt, this prayer of our blessed Lord and Saviour was answered in that the Apostle Peter was commissioned to extend another offer of mercy to the Jewish rulers after the descent of the Holy Ghost. The 4 hours, 8 a.m. until noon. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all inform us that the stake, or tree, bearing our Lord and Saviour, was placed in the earth between two malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Luke 23:33. But John also says, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. Chapter 19, verse 18. What a solemn fulfilment this was of Isaiah's prophecy. He was numbered with the transgressors, chapter 53, verse 12. A fact pointed out by Mark. No doubt the Roman records of that day included our Lord's name, Jesus of Nazareth, with those of the two thieves put to death with him. Every prediction of the prophet concerning the Saviour's death were fulfilled to the letter. To be our kinsman redeemer, our Lord had to be wholly identified with our fallen race, and so he was numbered with notorious sinners, though he himself was sinless. According to custom, the accusation against the offender was placed, presumably nailed, on the stake above him. All the Gospels refer to the superscription over our Lord, and each gives a different version of its wording. There is nothing remarkable in this, and obviously there is no contradiction, but rather a confirmation of one another. Each account includes the words, "the King of the Jews," which shows that this was the feature that stood out most prominently. Mark and Luke limit themselves to this suggestive title, while Matthew adds the preface, "This is Jesus," and John that of "Jesus of Nazareth." See Matthew 27, verse 37, Mark 15, verse 26, Luke 23, verse 38, and John 19, verse 19. It is John who informs us of the visit to Pilate of the chief priests of the Jews in order to persuade him to change the superscription and add, "He said, I am," to the words, "King of the Jews." Pilate, however, stood firm, saying, "What I have written, I have written." Words which clearly imply that he had chosen this title with deliberation, partly, no doubt, because he had a measure of real belief that Jesus was a king, on account of our Lord's own words, "To this end was I born," and partly to anger the Jewish rulers, who had forced his hand by compelling him to sentence to death one whom he knew was not guilty. Directly after our Lord had been lifted up on the tree or stake to which he had been nailed, the four soldiers, according to custom, laid claim to the garments which had covered his sacred body prior to his being stripped for execution. All the evangelists refer to this event, but John gives the fullest account of the same. In chapter 19, 23 and 24, we read these words: "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments, and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said, therefore, among themselves, 'Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be,' that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, 'They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture did they cast lots.' These things, therefore, the soldiers did." The scripture referred to is in Psalm 22, which so graphically and with such precision portrays our Lord's sufferings on the tree. "That four Gentiles should have possessed themselves of our Lord's garments at that time of his death seems to prefigure the dispensation when Gentiles the world over, the four points of the compass, have, by virtue of his death and resurrection, been clothed with that wonderful garment, the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all that believe." Romans 3, verse 22. And now our Lord is taunted and reviled while hanging on the tree. In Hebrews 12, verse 2, we read, "Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross," literally the word is stake, "despising the shame." Hebrews 12, verse 2. To contemplate the Son of God, by whom all things were created, hanging on a stake to which he had been nailed and bound, and this between two common malefactors, suffering like execution, is a sight which ought to humble the proudest of human beings. For of him it is written, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross," the Greek word being staros. See Philippians 2, verse 8. To contemplate the impaled Christ of God, lifted up from the earth, is the only place to learn true humility. Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8. To add to his shame, and if possible, to humiliate him even beyond that of dying a felon's death, under the superscription, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews," the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders further vented their spleen upon him in these most shocking terms: "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Matthew 27, 41 to 43. Not a word in this statement, but savours of the hiss of the serpent. For who better than Satan, the master of these revilers, knew that the Holy Son of God was dying a felon's death in order to destroy the evil wrought in the Garden of Eden, and so to save the human race from total destruction. See 1 John 3, verse 8. Was Jesus not the King of Israel? Oh, verily he was. But it was not kingly power that could change the evil in human hearts, but self-sacrificing and immortal love. There could be no remission of sins without the shedding of his blood. Was not that the lesson of the Passover in Egypt? And did not the law declare, "It is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul"? See Leviticus 17, verse 11. But blinded by their hatred of eternal good, these Jewish rulers sense nothing of the fearful crime that is being enacted, nor do they realize they are involving their own people in judgments more terrible than any yet visited upon them or others. But for our blessed Saviour, the bitterest of all the evil things that were visited upon him in his dying hours was that to all appearances, God, in whom he trusted with a perfect faith, disowned him and refused to acknowledge or deliver him. What better evidence could his enemies wish for in proof that his claims to be the Son of God was false, and he an impostor? Thus armed, they gloated over his extremity, and thereby gave proof to the universe that what Jesus had said of them was true, namely, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning." John 8, verse 44. It was these Jewish rulers who were the murderers of Jesus, as their own kinsman, the martyr Stephen, declared a few months later, when he said, "Of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers." Acts 7, 52. And see also 1 Thessalonians 2, 14 to 16. Added to the bitter taunts of the rulers were the ignorant jibes of those who said, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." See Matthew 27 and Mark 15, both of which recorded this utterance. As we pointed out when writing of the Passover on the 4th of May, A.D. 30, our Lord's statement as to the temple was a positive prediction of his death at the hands of the Jews. This, which was given in answer to their request for a sign, was, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." To which John adds, "But he spake of the temple of his body." John 2, 19 to 21. The statement of his revilers was, therefore, a travesty of what our Lord had said, and a perfect example of what malice can do in deliberately distorting facts. At that very moment, the Jewish rulers to whom our Lord had uttered this intimation were actively putting it into effect. They were, in fact, then and there, destroying the temple of which he spake. Little did they realize that in 3 days he would raise it up. Actually, as we are about to show, our Lord rose from the dead on the 4th of May, exactly 3 years to the day from his statement to the Jews on the 4th of May, A.D. 30, when asked by them for a sign. Without doubt, our Lord's words embraced both these 3 years and the literal 3 days his spirit was absent from his body. It is to be carefully noted that John, in his Gospel, makes no reference to the fearful mockery of our Lord when he was hanging on the tree, nor does he direct attention in any way to the Lord's sufferings. This is due to the fact that this evangelist presents an aspect of the Saviour's sacrifice entirely different from that of the first 3 Gospels. And this subject we will refer to in part 4 of this chapter. And now the 2 malefactors and their respective attitudes to Christ, which are representative of humanity in general. Some believed, and some believed not. Acts 28, verse 24. It is clear from Matthew and Mark that both the thieves who were being executed with God's beloved Son joined for a time in excreating our Lord in company with the heartless revilers who were watching the proceedings from around. Matthew 27 and Mark 15. It is Luke alone who records the fact that a sudden and most exalted change of attitude came over one of them, in chapter 23, 39-43. This man's conversion was probably the most remarkable in the whole Bible, and it must have been the one and only relief that came to our Saviour in his hours of agony on the tree. On hearing his companion rail against Jesus and say, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us," the repentant thief rebuked him with the words, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we received the due rewards of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss." In these words we can detect a most glorious work of God in the man's heart. To fear God, we are told in Proverbs 1, is the beginning of knowledge. And in Psalm 111, the beginning of wisdom. And it would appear that this man had evidently at one stroke acquired both through the fear of God. These malefactors were Jews who had probably been brought up to know the law and the messianic hope. How remarkable that just as his nation was putting the hope of Israel to death, the bright flame of that hope should spring up in the heart of so deep-dyed a sinner as to enable him to behold in his co-sufferer the Messiah himself. We first get, from this repentant thief, his own confession of guilt and the acceptance of his punishment as lawful. After that comes the perfect testimony to the Saviour. "This man hath done nothing amiss." Words which were akin to Pilate's, "I find no fault in him at all." It is to be remarked also that this man sought no relief in his present sufferings, like the other thief, nor indeed in the immediate future. For when he addresses the Saviour, he only looks on to having a part with him in the kingdom, whenever that might be. And he says to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Words which prove that, unlike the Jewish rulers, whose eyes were blinded by hypocrisy, his eyes had been opened wide, like his compatriot in the 9th chapter of John, to the fact that Jesus, his co-sufferer, was the Christ, whose kingdom would presently be set up over all the earth. Our Lord's reply must have come to this forgiven sinner as an untold and unexpected refreshment of mind and soul. Jesus was then dying for this man's sin, not as Messiah, but as Saviour and Redeemer. Yes, and for the sins of all the world he was then dying. His sins thus atoned for by the shedding of the blood of his sinless co-sufferer, this man in a few hours would enter upon eternal bliss. And so the Saviour is able to adjust his companion's viewpoint as to a future blessing in the kingdom, with the words of unspeakable grace affecting the immediate present. Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And let us not forget that our Lord's one perfect sacrifice removed this man's sin from him so completely that he entered paradise as sinless as the one who had that day made expiation for his sins by dying by his side on the tree, accursed of God. And now our Lord Jesus Christ places his mother in the keeping of John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. We have not as yet made reference to the considerable numbers of people known to our Lord who gathered around the scene of his execution. Luke tells us that all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things, in chapter 23, verse 49. Mark is more specific. He says, there were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James the Less and of Joses, and Salome, whom also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. Chapter 15, 40-41. Matthew speaks in a similar way in chapter 27, 55-56. John alone records the fact that Mary, the beloved mother of our Lord, was among the many women who had been drawn to Golgotha when they heard early in the morning that Jesus had been condemned to death and was already being led forth to the place where public executions were held. When these women arrived is not said, but most would have done so to see the one they so loved and honoured as their Messiah, already hanging, nailed to the tree. Their grief and bewilderment must have known no bounds, and the greatest distress must have marked every countenance. It would appear that, like the disciples, they knew not the scriptures that he must rise again from the dead. John 20, verse 9. This being so, death to them would be the end, save for a far-off resurrection of the just at the last day. A deep affection for our Lord marked these women, all of whom were his disciples, and many of whom had ministered to him of their substance. Prominent among these women was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee. We hear nothing of the presence at Golgotha of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, their brother, whom the Lord had raised from the dead only 12 days before. Neither is there mention of any of the 11 disciples witnessing our Lord's death, save John, whose devotion to his master forbade an absence, though it was evidently according to a divine ordering that he should be present. We read in John 19, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. At a later point, these women moved afar off, as stated by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That would have been during the 3 hours of darkness. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. And then he saith unto the disciple, Behold thy mother. Though the eternal Son of God, our Lord was, in human terms, Mary's firstborn son, and as such he owned the human responsibility of making provision for his mother, who was doubtless then a widow, our Lord had a perfect human love for his mother, as he also had for John, his disciple. And so he, for a last act of loving care for his mother, places her in John's guardianship. The scripture continues, And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home, verses 25 to 27. Whether John at once led Mary away from the scene of her beloved son's exodus from the world, we cannot tell. But it appears likely that she was thus spared this fearful ordeal. Calvary was the place where the words of Simeon to our Lord's mother were fulfilled, when he said to her in Luke 2:35, Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also. 4 hours had now passed since the arrival at Golgotha, and the hour had come when our Lord must pass under the rod of divine wrath, which was to be visited upon him as he paid the full price for our redemption. For the next 3 hours the sun would hide its face and the earth be darkened, while the sword of divine judgment was unsheathed and buried itself in the sinless bosom of God's beloved Son. These 4 hours terminated at noon. During this period, our Lord's great sufferings were essentially those which fell upon him from man in his lowest estate, as the accomplice of Satan, whose works our Lord had been manifested to destroy, and was, in fact, now in process of so doing through his death. If we would enter in some small measure into what our Lord and Saviour passed through, or if we would gain some glimmer of his thoughts when suffering thus at the hands of those he came to save, we must turn to such psalms as Psalm 22 and 69, which are so obviously expressive of his sufferings and death, when impaled upon the stake to which his sacred body had been nailed at the behest of the rulers of his beloved nation, Israel. The following lines, written by one now departed, may prove a help to those who would glean a little more intimate knowledge of events in the hours before noon. This writer views these as starting at the ninth hour, which is 9 a.m. In his deep need, the Lord appeals to none. The grief, the pain he bears alone. Among the gaping throng, foregathered for his death, there was not one that pitied him. He looked for comforters, and found them not. They gave him gall for meat, and in his thirst they offered him for drink the thirst-provoking hommock of the poor. I am poured out like water, thus he plained, unto his full soul in the silences. And all my bones are out of joint, like wax, my heart melts in my bowels, and my strength is dried up like a potsherd. I am faint by reason of my crying, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, my throat is dried, mine eyes fail with a long expectance still prolonged, and swirling floods of water whelm my soul. Noon was approaching, the fierce Syrian sun, for 3 full hours had poured his pitiless beams upon the Holy One. For 3 tense hours, the Prince of Life, Creator, Sovereign Lord, lifted 'twixt earth and heaven, had been the song of drunkards, scorn of perjured legalists, meek gazing stock of lewd unfeeling men, and butt of ribald soldiers, yet sustained as perfect man by perfect trust in God, in fellowship unbroken and consoled by love, his love whose bosom ever was his dwelling place, all yet was light within. 3 hours of shame, 3 hours of bitter pain, by man inflicted, suffered patiently, out of great love for man, and in the strength of the uplifting solace of a joy, proceeding not from man, but love's pure source, they passed, and at the 6th hour came a change. From Lyra Christie, by A.E. Knight.